Hello there, folks, and welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with me, Dr. Brian Gurman, assistant professor of theology here at the university and the director of the Concordia Bible Institute. We'll be taking a look today at 2 Samuel chapter 24. And if you've been following along in our Christ in Every Word podcast series, you'll know that I've been working on the book of Romans lately. And when it comes to 2 Samuel, well, that's a project that's been spearheaded by Dr. Seleska. If you haven't heard, about a couple weeks ago, our Heavenly Father has called unto himself the soul of Reverend Dr. John Seleska to receive his eternal inheritance. So he's now beholding the face of the very one he taught and proclaimed throughout his entire life, including all the times in this podcast room I sat next to him. It's been an amazing journey. It's one thing to direct the Bible Institute, but it was quite another to have several years, actually, a little over three, of overlap with the director emeritus to learn a thing or two about how he did what he did. And I still think that no matter what happens from here, those years will be some of the most influential in my life. He will certainly be missed, and I will think of him certainly every time I come into this podcast room and see the chair he used to sit in and the microphone he used to use and things like that. So I don't know how much you know about the guy. I mean, it's an amazing journey. We always used to come in. Well, let me tell you this. he would always get here first. I'll tell you that much. We had a 1 o'clock meeting to do these podcasts, and every time I came down, and let me be honest, I was usually about 1 to 2 minutes late. And every time I came down, he had always gotten somebody to open the podcast room for him, and he was ready to go. Usually about 5 minutes early, he'd get down here at least 3 minutes early. And just waiting, just patiently waiting, just ready to go, week in and week out. And just a very inspiring man to work next to. I don't know if I've really said this on any of these recordings or not. I think I said it in a press release I did, but he never did have a Bible. So I don't know if that's news to you or not, if it's a secret or what. But I'll disclose it now, and that is when he came in and we did podcasts together, he never did have a Bible with him. He had a Bible, actually a couple Bibles, very old Bibles. They were marked. If you haven't seen a picture of them, you should. They were marked up and scribbles and notes in them and everything, highlighting and things like that. But when he came into the podcast room, he didn't have that. In fact, we would talk about the text, and he would just kind of have this sort of squint in his eyes, and as if he was visualizing the text, the sort of picture that he just called up from memory again and again. And it was just an amazing thing to see. So anyways, a lot of fun. I mean, we used to crack jokes during the breaks and just all sorts of fun things. Every time before we started, he always wanted to clear the frogs out of his throat. And so he would do this real deep, like, you know, this sort of thing. And sometimes I thought for sure we were ready to go and he would want to do it one more time and things like that. And I'll miss him a lot. Even during the breaks, we would do some, you know, just kind of banter and things like that. And questions that would come up or things like that. Just a wonderful man in so many ways. So I thought it would be fitting to do a couple things. First of all, he left off at 2 Samuel chapter 23. And that's only one chapter short of finishing the book. So I thought a couple things. First of all, it seemed fitting in my eyes to wrap up the book of 2 Samuel. We're really only one chapter away. And secondly, though, I thought it would also be fitting to do that kind of thing from the perspective of what I have learned so far from him, not only throughout all my time with him, but especially through our study of 2 Samuel. In other words, I thought I would take a look at 2 Samuel 24 with you in light of the kinds of things that he has taught us in the past throughout this book. I want to kind of think through. I want to put on my Dr. Seleska lens as well as possible, and I'll admit I'll be the first to say those shoes are too big to fill. But I'm going to do the best I can to kind of think through, based on what we've studied with him, how he would direct us and guide us through this text. And so for better or for worse, I'm going to try that here as we conclude this. And this is most certainly dedicated to him. I nothing but wonder and awe that our Heavenly Father has caused our paths to cross in the ways that they did the last few years. And this is totally in his honor and memory, and with thanks to God for the wonderful blessings through him. Let's take a look real quick at what we've been through. And this is, the last episode that we did together. We talked about the last words of David, which aren't really the last words of David. The last words of David come in the last chapter of 2 Samuel, but in 2 Samuel 23, Dr. Slezka walked us through some of this this messianic king, he said, and he was very big. Dr. Slezka was very big to remind us that the Spirit of Christ was speaking within David. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. David speaks about his life and times and things, and yet it is the Spirit of Christ that speaks within. And so all of this has to do with, ultimately, great David's greater son. We walked through a lot of that, even back to chapter 22. That great last kind of poem or psalm of David, you can find it in Psalm 18. Dr. Slezka talked about some of the key words there. The foundations being shaken, and he tied us to Good Friday, or you have set my feet in a broad and wide place. Dr. Slezka talked about Psalm 22 and the deliverance there. And then that word righteousness, the fact that David has talked about his righteousness. And, well, as Dr. Slezka pointed, it can't be David, the adulterer and the murderer and things like that. So it must be great David's greater son. And foreigners came cringing to me. Well, the Messiah will have that same thing. And the covenant that David has, well, we'll have an eternal covenant with David's greater son, and all these wonderful points there. The last thing Dr. Slezka talked about was in 2 Samuel chapter 23. This is in David's mighty men. And we have this account here, and Dr. Slezka reminded us that these mighty men are, they have I have a weaver's beam or a spear the size of a weaver's beam, and he thrust it, and he killed like 800 people at one time and things like that. And Dr. Slezka explained how, well, I mean, it could be within the course of a short period of time or things like that, maybe not necessarily at one throw or something like that. But the last thing he talked about was this incident where David was just so thirsty. This is about the middle of the chapter, verse 15. Oh, that someone would give me some water to drink in the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate. And then these mighty men break through the camp, get some water from him, and then David says, you know what? Pour it out on the ground. Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Dr. Slezka pointed out that this not drinking the blood, not even symbolically, I mean, it was water, right? But not even a symbolic drinking of the blood can be found in the Old Testament. It was a very big deal, wasn't it? In the life is blood. So that's not for you. You're not the author and giver of life. And here David doesn't even, not even symbolically, I don't want to drink that blood. And then Dr. Slezka reminded us about the disciples and how striking that would have been for our Lord to say, take, drink, this is my blood. And he pointed out to us in that last episode he did that he thought for sure that they did that because they knew who he was as the Son of God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that by believing in you, we have life in your name. And by drinking this blood, we have in the blood is life. That's life blood. Don't drink the blood because in it there is life. Here's blood to drink, and by drinking it, you will have life. That's true and remarkable, everlasting life blood. It's just another amazing parallel then between what happens in the New Testament and the Old Testament, how this Old Testament, this old ancient Near Eastern story about this king and all that, still continues to bear witness to the person and work of Christ. Christ in every word, as our tagline puts it. So That takes us to where we left off, and the rest of chapter 23 is really a kind of a rehearsing of these mighty men of David. Now, one thing I was going to ask Dr. Seleska about this chapter, and this is what fascinates me at least, and that is after you get through all these, so here are David's mighty men, and it ends with who's the last guy in the chapter, Uriah the Hittite. And I just found that to be amazing because here are all these men. You know what happened with Uriah, right? The David Bathsheba thing. We went through that. And, he was murdered. And now think about this. David's mighty men. Here are all these mighty men who are willing to sacrifice their lives for David. And this one David kills. It's almost like, you know, there's another reminder here that Dr. Seleska so often did to say, yeah, you know, there's another event about this man who supposedly doesn't sin. In other words, this David who's singing of these wonderful promises can't be ultimately the last David. We'll need another David. We'll need great David's greater son. He wasn't perfect. And we need a perfect one, and that we'll find in the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David, Christ, the Son of the living God. All right, well, that brings us to chapter 24, and this is, of all the sticky, thorny situations out there, this is another one, and again, I was very much looking forward to seeing what Dr. Seleska do with this one. That's the thing, is every once in a while, the Bible has some tough things to think through, and it always fascinated me how he was able to kind of just, well, you know, you gotta connect that to Jesus in this way and connect that to our Lord in that way, and once you connect that third thing to our Lord in that way, you know, maybe it's not that bad after all, and he had a way of doing it that was just unparalleled, and so I'm going to try to do that here with chapter 24. This is actually kind of a, boy, they still argue about these things. You grab the modern commentators and they're going to be all over the place about how to sort this through. Why is that? Well, it's just a very intriguing, first of all, this is pretty remarkable. The Lord is mad against Israel. We don't know why. Why is that? Well, we're not told. And he incites David against them saying, go number Israel and go take a census. I'm upset. And go take a census. Now, what? First of all, why are you mad? We don't know. Second of all, why was David allowed to be incited? And I know, I guarantee you, Dr. Seleska would have had us look right now, right away, at its parallel account in 1 Chronicles 21. 1 Chronicles 21 has the same account, very similar, although just a couple more details, and that is, we learn right out of the gate this. And he would have me read this. He said, read that first verse. Read that, read 1 Chronicles 21, that first verse there. And then I would say, okay, here it goes. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Ah, he would say. And that is, Satan is involved in this somehow. It's almost like the book of Job, isn't it? Where our Lord has plans for Job and he's going to work out something, but yet in his infinite wisdom even uses Satan as an instrument whereby he accomplishes his purposes, whatever those may be. With Job, it was, you know, that whole story. But here it was, we learn from Chronicles that Satan's involved here too. We have Satan standing against Israel and inciting David. It still doesn't completely solve all of the, well, why is our Lord upset, and why did our Lord use Satan to, you know, incite David and all these sorts of things. But nonetheless, that's what we have. And so David is told to take a census of all the people. Now, why would that be such a nasty thing to do? Or why is that, what does that have to do with anything? Well, the idea in the olden days, and you can kind of see this a little bit. Well, you get a census too in the New Testament, don't you? Actually, lots of them. The idea is to take a census is kind of a way to show allegiance, or it's an act of domination over your people. To take a census is to make a claim. Caesar Augustus once thought, yeah, that's the other census, right? In fact, maybe in the Christmas narrative, Luke chapter 2, it might even be kind of an allusion to this census. All the world should be taxed and census and all that. Well, this is all Israel, Israel and Judah, everything. Leave nobody out. And so the king says, well, okay, Joab, here's my command. Go do this. And Joab, being a good kind of commander of the army, is like, oh, man, this is another one of those things where my boss wants me to do something I really don't want to do. I'm kind of conflicted internally about this. And so he says, well, King David, hey, Big D, you know, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as they are. But why would you want to do this sort of thing? And that's what Joab, you can see he's a little uneasy about it. He recognized this is probably not a good idea. I don't see much good coming from this. And what's David's response? How's it going to go from here? Well, we're going to tackle that on the other side of our break.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Righty there, folks. We are back with our study of 2 Samuel chapter 24. And I was just thinking again about Dr. Selesko over the break there. Do you know that when he was a kid, I learned this from the very first episode he did on this for the Bible Institute. So maybe I should back up and get into that a little bit. I started here summer of 2014. The first podcast Dr. Selesko did was with Dr. John Oberdeck, who's now retired as of a few months ago, and that was back in 2010. So he starts the Institute in 2000, December of 2000, I think it was. 10 years go by, they start doing podcasts. That's December of 2010, and so for the last almost 7 years, he's been doing podcasts. This is now episode, as you can see, 286. Now, I've done a number of those in the last few years myself, but generally speaking, we're talking well over 200 episodes over the last 6.5-ish years from Dr. Selesko. And just for kicks, I thought, well, I'm going to take a look at the very first one. It's still up there, by the way. You know, you can go all the way back. But episode one, which was all about Christ in Every Word, our tagline, I was just kind of thinking, I thought, let's check this out and see how this went. And you can tell, you know, they're kind of starting it out and getting this thing up and running, which is just awesome. I think it's great. That it was, what a wonderful initiative to get these things going. Look where they are now. You know, we're almost 300 episodes and all these recordings and hours from Dr. Selesko. And then, again, Dr. Oberdeck's work, all wonderful things. I was listening to that first episode, and Dr. Selesko talked about his life story a little bit. One tidbit that kind of stuck out to me was that how he said he stood on a box in his kitchen, his parents' kitchen when he was a kid, and he proclaimed as much gospel as he could from memory. And so his parents are looking at him. He's thinking, well, maybe a future pastor. And so he went on to talk about how, you know, he just sort of realized gradually as his life goes on that the biblical literacy is just not all that good out there. And you talk about the story about retiring and starting the Institute and things like that. But to kind of bring this full circle, Christ in Every Word was not just started up as kind of a let's learn more Bible trivia or just Bible facts, but as a way to address biblical illiteracy from the perspective of saying not just learn more Bible content, but learn Bible content from the perspective of how it teaches us and shows us our Savior, Jesus Christ, Christ in every word, how all of it, all the scriptures, and he would love John 5, he'd always quote that, these are they which testify of me, everything, Moses, the prophets, the Psalms. He opened the scriptures to them to say, this is all about me. And so that's kind of the driving force behind this initiative to do podcasts, and that was way back in the day, 7 years ago almost, to do that. But nonetheless, that's, Lord willing, what we continue on with today, 2 Samuel 24. So here we have this Joab's kind of a crisis of conscience, as you say, but the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out, and they numbered these people. So they go all throughout the camp, north, south, east, west. They go all those things. Joab, he didn't really want to do this. He said, may the Lord make these people like the stars of heaven. It's almost like an allusion to Abraham. We know the peeps and make them numerous, but don't, you know, let's not do the census thing. But anyway, David prevails. So they take this census, and the number of the people were 800,000 in Israel, and then in Judah were 500,000. So you're talking like 1.3 million. There you go. But then a very interesting thing happens, Dr. Sleska would say. Then a very interesting thing happens. And so David's heart struck. He feels a little tinge of guilt. And he says to the Lord, ah, man, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done foolishly. And then a very unique, this is unlike anything else in the Bible, because this is the only time where the Lord then says, okay, he does this through his prophet Gad, but he says, three things I offer you. Choose one of them. That never happens, but here, just a very intriguing account. So here's your choice for your punishment. 3 years of famine, 3 months of persecution from your enemies, or 3 days in pestilence in your land. What's it going to be? David has a very, I think it's a revealing answer. I think it's quite fascinating, and that is he says, well, I'll tell you this much. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of men. In other words, David doesn't actually answer the question directly. He does take option two off the table. That is, persecution from enemies? No. But the other two, what they have in common is, at least I'm in the Lord's hands. Okay? At least I'm in the hands of a merciful God. This is the amazing thing about this is the David and Bathsheba thing too, isn't it? And that is, hey, that's not a good thing you did. And by the way, the child will die. And yet he's mourning and he's fasting and all these sorts of things. And the child dies, and now he gets up and he eats and he washes and all these things. And the disciples are like, what are you doing? And David says, well, I knew that he said the child would die, but perhaps the Lord would be merciful. So I was weeping, I was fasting. He was banking everything on the Lord's mercy, even though he was told that the child would die. And here also, let me fall into the hands of the Lord, but not into the hands of men. And then we hear the aftermath. And this is kind of rough. The Lord sends a pestilence on Israel. 70,000 people die. That's just nasty stuff. But what's even more intriguing, I think, is how this whole thing is stopped. That, I think, is really where not only this chapter, but the book of 2 Samuel ends. Okay, now let's think this through carefully. First thing is this. 70,000 die, and it seems like it's just going to keep going. The Lord's anger is just burning, his wrath is furious, and here he goes. But listen to verse 16. The angel stretches out his hand. When the angel stretched out his hand to Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it is enough. Now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. Here's another moment where Dr. Seleska would have us turn to 1 Chronicles 21, because there we're told that the dude's name was not Arauna, but was actually Ornan. And I don't really know how to explain that. Chronicles is a later book. Maybe it was like, was there another way to refer to the guy? Was one of them kind of a quasi title? There's all sorts of kind of, this actually happens quite often in the Bible now and then, where you have a particular account, somebody's referred to by a different name, or it's Simon, Cephas, Peter, you know, that kind of thing. You even see that in the New Testament a little bit. The key here would be that he's a Jebusite. Okay, I'm going to come back to this later. A non-Israelite, all right? It happens at the threshing floors. You have this kind of, we saw this throughout Samuel. You know, the foreigners come cringing to, oh, we just had that, right? Dr. Seleska talked about that. Foreigners come cringing to me. Well, foreigners came to our Lord as well. And we saw that throughout 2 Samuel. Here we also have this involvement, this key attention on the threshing floor of this Ornan, or Arauna, the Jebusite, this non-Israelite, okay? So that's key here. Another thing is that David speaks to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned, I've done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." This is an utterly amazing thing. Lots to say. First of all, you see David interceding in a way that, boy, he didn't before, right? In the spring of the year, when kings should go out to battle, David stayed home and he had the Bathsheba thing. Now, though, he wants to take the hit. He wants to be the shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. What have they done? This is suffering servant language. This is Moses interceding language. This is Christ, our high priest, interceding for us. These sheep, let your hand be against me and against my father's house, against this temple of my body. I'm going to return to that real soon. I want to get kind of the rest of this chapter under our belt, and then I'm going to kind of return to this whole threshing floor and the order of operation here really intrigues me too. So Gad then comes to David and says, you know what? God now wants you to build an altar there at that threshing floor, okay? So go down and build an altar right there at that place. So Arauna looks up. He sees the king coming, which would have been an amazing thing, by the way. No king does it. If you're a king, you say, no, we'll meet at my place, all right? You come to my office. But here's David going down to Ornan or Arauna, and so it kind of freaks him out, and understandably so. Why has my lord come to his servant? And David says, well, I'm going to buy that threshing floor from you because we actually need this property. We're going to expand here, and we got the zone thing and the permit and all that. And Arauna says, okay, well, take it. It's for you. Here's some oxen and some sledges. Do you need some bologna sandwiches too? I mean, all this is fine. But King says, no, I'm not going to take any handouts. I'm going to buy it from you for a price. Boy, doesn't this sound familiar way back in Genesis? This is Abraham with Sarah's burial site, isn't it? No, I don't want to be, I'm going to give you something for this, you know? It's really intriguing to me. It's that Abraham thing, that is the only section of the promised land that's actually paid for, all right? And here again, we have this sort of non-Israelite benefiting, I don't know, it just kind of rings for me, this salvation is from the Jews sort of thing. God choosing his people, but working through them ultimately to bless others, the non-Jewish, the non-Israelites, benefiting from them and learning more about the God of Israel and, Lord willing, coming to faith. It's just a fascinating thing. Well, anyway, so David brings the cash, 50 shekels, and I think, here's another thing Dr. Seleska would point out. I'll bet you at this point he would have us turn to Chronicles and look at the amount that's paid there on the other side. And it's actually a different price in Samuel and in Chronicles. And then the question would come up, well, what exactly is being paid for? Is it just the animals? Is it both the plot of land and the animal? You know, we just don't quite know. So David gives the money. And then this last verse really intrigues me. And again, the Chronicles thing does as well. And that is David builds the altar there. He offers burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. In fact, Chronicles even adds that there was the Lord answers with fire, like consumes the burnt offerings and things like that. Okay, lots to say here. First thing is this: Samuel, the book of 2 Samuel, the book of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, begins and ends in the temple. Dr. Sleska had this wonderful podcast a ways ago. It's probably at least a year ago now. But anyway, 1 Samuel 2, we're in with Hannah. Hannah prays 1 Samuel 1, where her song is in chapter 2, but she prays for a son. She's in the temple. Lord, I'll give him to you. He'll work in the temple if you give me a son, that sort of thing. Now we end in the temple as well. The temple prominence here in Samuel is huge, and we're going to build on this with this next point, and that is this whole threshing floor thing. What is the threshing floor? Why the big deal? The Lord wants an altar built on that threshing floor. First of all, what do you do with a threshing floor? Well, this imagery is kind of throughout the Bible, I suppose. Psalm 1, the wheat and the chaff, the threshing floor. John the Baptist, his winnowing fork is in his hand. He's about to clear the threshing floor. What you do there is you separate. It's a place of separation. You separate the wheat from the chaff. And it's a place of judgment, ultimately. The chaff is like the fire, the wind that the chaff drives away, and the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. You know, you see that these are used in the New Testament quite a lot. Well, that's the very spot where the Lord wants an altar built. And not only that, that's the very spot we learn from Dr. Sleska would have us now at this time turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, and I think it's verse 1, he would say, and he knew exactly it was verse 1, but sometimes he would say, I think it's verse 1, and I'd say, you know it's verse 1, and it reads this, and I would have the read it for him, and it'd go like this: Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father, at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Holy moly, do you see how many stars have aligned here? Do you see how many things are going to combust when we put these all together? The threshing floor is the very place where God says built an altar. This place of separation, this place of judgment is going to be the very place where millions of sacrifices will be sacrificed. The temple. In 2 Chronicles, we learn that this is connected with Mount Moriah. What happened there? That's Abraham and Isaac, the very place where Abraham offered up his firstborn son. It's also the place where David wanted to build the temple. It's the place where David caused the plague to be averted. It's the place where the temple will be built. It's the place of sacrifice. It's the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament. All things will be fulfilled in a much greater temple that will have the greatest sacrifice. What intrigues me so much about this whole last chapter of 2 Samuel is the fact that the Lord relents from this disaster, and we're not even told what. He just stops. Why does he stop? And then later, after, we're told that the reason that the Lord stopped in the first place, that he responded to the plea for the land, was when David offered up all those sacrifices, when he built that altar on the place where the Abraham-Isaac thing was, where the temple spot was, where the sacrifices go up, all of those things come together and underlie David's sacrifice. And that very sacrifice, many sacrifices he offered up, is given as the reason for why the Lord relented earlier. Now think about this. All of the promises to Abraham, all of the promises to David, all of the promises to Isaiah, the suffering servant, way back to the Garden of Eden, to Eve, to Adam, everything the prophets speak about, all comes together and will be fulfilled in a much greater temple, the temple of our Lord's body, and in a much greater sacrifice, the sacrifice on the cross. That offering up benefits people of all times and all places, past, present, and future. That's why this narrative, this end of 2 Samuel was so awesome, because it was David sacrificing after the fact that contributed to the Lord's mercy beforehand. Before we even got there, he had mercy because of what was coming. When you see the Lord having mercy in the Old Testament, it's because of his son, his Isaac, his David, the perfect David, his servant, the suffering servant. That's why his steadfast love goes forever and ever. Dr. Seleska loved Psalm 136. To him who overthrew, that's why he overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, because his steadfast love endures forever. Who made the heavens, it was because his steadfast love endures forever. Who killed mighty kings, his steadfast love endures forever. Who rescues us from our foes, his steadfast love endures forever. Who sent his only begotten Son to die for us, his steadfast love endures forever. His mercy runneth over, past, present, and future. Christ in every word. It's CBI's tagline. It's lifelong conviction of Dr. Seleska. I can think of no better way to conclude this podcast than by sharing with you how Dr. Seleska concluded the last podcast he did for the Bible Institute. Because when we were wrapping up that episode, his last one, he had this to say: "It just seems to me so remarkable when you compare what happens in the New Testament with things that happen in the Old Testament, you can't help but see all the parallels, all the shadows and types of the Christ in the Old Testament. It's so clear. Christ in every word is really true, and if only we could, I guess, plumb the depths, we would probably be totally amazed. We will be one day when we'll be amazed continuously. I assume that we'll be able to study this forever and ever and never exhaust the spring of its pure water." Thanks be to God that Dr. Seleska continues to study Christ in every word in ways that he was only imagining just a couple weeks ago. Rest in peace, dear friend. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman. In memory of Dr. John Seleska, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.